I'm going to ask Nathan to come up. So last week we had Ndumiso bringing his first sermon. Nathan, you've preached once before. Yeah, hey? Yeah, so the once before, this is going to be the second time he's preaching. But just for those of you that don't know Nathan, he's grown up with us in this church, like his whole life. So it's been just such a blessing to see. And this coming year, he has decided to study theology. So he's going to be going down to the Bible Institute of South Africa in Cork Bay in a week or so. When are you leaving? Just over a week's time. But so what's just so amazing is that like he gets to preach here, and we're going to look forward to seeing this journey. And we're hoping that as you journey as well, you're going to be able to come back here and put all your practice, all your test, all your theory to practice. So let's just pray for Nathan this morning. Father, we thank you that you love Nathan. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for calling Nathan. We thank you, Lord, for equipping Nathan. And Lord, as he just shares your word with us today, I pray that our ears would be wide open to hear what you have to say to us. So bless him and bless us as we spend time in your word together. Amen.
Thank you. Morning, church. Hope you're all doing well today. Thank you for the privilege of speaking to you once again. Today we're continuing our series through the book of Luke, and we are following Jesus as he's walking along the road to Jerusalem. Jesus is coming very near to the end of this journey, and in fact, in this morning's text, we will see him enter into the city of Jericho, which is the last major city on this long road to Jerusalem. So he's really drawing very, very near to the end. So please could you open your Bibles up? Our text this morning is from Luke chapter 18, verse 31 to 19, verse 10. The way I want to approach the scriptures today is to work through all of the text and then try to sum up some points of application towards the end. So that's just giving a breakdown of how I'm going to approach it. And I've broken up the scripture into three parts, just the way the subheadings in the Bible have divided it. So let's start off with verse 31 to 34. And taking the 12, he said to them, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles, and will be mocked, and shamefully treated, and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him. And on the third day, he will rise." But they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what was said. In these verses, Jesus gives a prophetic warning to his disciples, telling them exactly what is going to happen to him when they reach Jerusalem. This is the third time documented in the book of Luke that Jesus has told or warned his disciples what is going to happen to him when they complete this journey to Jerusalem. Namely, that he is going to be killed, but that on the third day he will be raised to life again. In the scriptures, when something is repeated three times, that thing is very, very important. And so this prophetic warning that Jesus gives his disciples is something which we should pay attention to. Back in Luke 9, Jesus tells his disciples, this is the first time he's warning them. He says, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by their elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised." And then later on in the same chapter, in verse 44, he says, "Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men." So now in today's text, this is the third and final warning in Luke's gospel that Jesus gives to his disciples. It's also the most graphic of the three, with Jesus telling his disciples very specifically what is going to happen to him. Notice here in this text how his death is not just foretold according to the scripture, but Jesus tells them in detail exactly what is going to happen about his brutal treatment and about his death, as well as the hope of his resurrection on the third day. He tells them that he will be mocked, shamefully treated, spit upon, flogged, and finally killed. And then on the third day, he will rise. What I really want to emphasize from this is that Jesus knew the torment he was about to go through. He knew exactly what would happen to him, how he would be beaten by unjust men. He knew how his flesh would be torn. He knew the agony which he was about to experience. And not only the physical, but the spiritual weight of having the sin of the world upon his shoulders. He knew it so well that he was sweating blood in the garden. And yet he could say, "Father, not my will be done, but yours." He knew it all, and yet he did it. He knew everything he had to go through, and yet he said, "Yes." Hebrews tells us that for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. He knew the agony, the torment, the shame, the mockery, the cuts, and the bruises. But he also knew this was the Father's will, and that this was the way to set his people free. He knew that, as the Apostle Paul puts it in Romans 4, he would be delivered up for our trespasses and raised up for our justification. And so the King of Kings, the perfect Lamb, the only man on earth worthy of life and perfect in word and deed, was beaten and bruised and hung on a God-forsaken cross for our sins, so that we could be saved. And on the third day, he rose up out of the grave so that those who believe in him would be justified before the holy God. May we never forget all that the man Jesus Christ has done for us. And I pray that we would never just brush past a passage like this and keep reading, but that we would stop and understand what this means when he says he will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him. And on the third day, he will rise. Let's continue in verse 35. As he drew near to Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the roadside begging. And hearing a crowd going by, he inquired what this meant. They told him, "Jesus of Nazareth is passing by." And he cried out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And those who were in front rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But he cried out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus stopped and commanded him to be brought to him. And when he came near, he asked him, "What do you want me to do for you?" He said, "Lord, let me recover my sight." And Jesus said to him, "Recover your sight. Your faith has made you well." And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him, glorifying God. And all the people, when they saw it, gave praise to God. On his way to Jericho, Jesus passes near to this blind man who is begging on the side of the road. In Jesus' time, many of those who were poor had some form of disability, because if a person was lame or crippled or blind, they did not have the means to work. They would often end up sitting next to the roadside to beg because, the roadside going into a city to beg, because that is where you got a lot of foot traffic going in and out of the city. And so the most people, they could ask for money. And especially with a major city like Jericho. We don't know what happened to this particular man, whether he was born blind or whether he had an accident or illness which caused him to become blinded. But either way, this man's situation seemed pretty hopeless. Without the aid of modern technology, and with many people in Israel neglecting their law to help the needy and to love their neighbor, this man was probably going to spend the rest of his life begging on the side of the road. There seems to be no hope for him. When he hears a crowd and gets told that Jesus of Nazareth is passing by, I can only imagine this man's joy. Jesus of Nazareth, who everyone has been speaking about, the one who was teaching about the kingdom of God, the one who has been healing people of illnesses, who fed 5,000 people with 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. Jesus, the man who sends demons out of people, raises the dead, cleanses the leper, and heals the paralytic. This is exactly what he's hoped for. He starts shouting at the top of his lungs, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And when the crowd tries to make him be quiet, it says he cried out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." This title, the Son of David, which he attributes to Jesus, is a messianic title. It originates from a passage in 2 Samuel 7, where the prophet Nathan prophesies to David, saying, "When your days are fulfilled, and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he will be to me a son." So this title, Son of David, is used quite a lot in the Gospel of Matthew. For example, in Matthew 12, Jesus heals a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute. And the crowd who see this, it says they are amazed and say, "Can this be the Son of David?" However, this is the first time in Luke's Gospel that this title is used, except in the genealogy that we are given in chapter 3. This title is one of hope and restoration for Israel. It compares the coming reign of the Messiah as one to the reign of David, which was almost seen as the golden age of Israel. It's when all their enemies were defeated and their people were free and God ruled in the land. This is what it's comparing it to. So when the blind man is shouting out, "Son of David, have mercy on me," he is proclaiming and acknowledging Jesus as the Messiah, the one who brings hope, the long-awaited heir to David's throne, whose kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom. This is an incredible act of faith on this man's part, declaring that Jesus is the Messiah. If we read from verse 40, it says, "And Jesus stopped and commanded him to be brought to him. And when he came near, he asked him, 'What do you want me to do for you?' And he said, 'Lord, let me recover my sight.' And Jesus said to him, 'Recover your sight. Your faith has made you well.'" I love the simplicity of the man's request. He does not use big words or try and flatter Jesus in any way. Rather, he asks simply and honestly. He wants Jesus to heal him. Not only is it a simple request, but he asks it with complete faith that Jesus, the Messiah, as you saw earlier, can heal him. There is no doubt in his mind that Jesus can grant him his request. Just for clarification, Jesus rewards his faith by granting him his request and saying that his faith has made him well. And just to clarify here, Jesus is not saying that the man's faith instead of Jesus has made him well, as if somehow believing something makes it true. Rather, he is saying that the man's faith in Jesus as the Messiah, as the one who can heal, has made him well. The cause of healing is not the man's faith, but rather the person in whom he had faith. Then verse 43. "And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him, glorifying God. And all the people, when they saw it, gave praise to God." Immediately this man is healed. He can now see. He can see how his hands and he can see his hands and feet. He can see the beauty of the sky. He can see the city of Jericho. He can see the crowd around him, and he can see the Messiah in front of him. And what is his response? He immediately follows Jesus and glorifies God. What a beautiful response, and the most appropriate response he could have to being healed. He immediately gives all glory and honor and praise to God. He responds with gratitude, giving honor to the one who has healed him. Not only him, but it says the whole crowd saw it and gave praise to God. It's like Heather was saying this morning, no matter what our circumstances are, we should be giving praise to God. In the darkness, we give praise to him, and in the joy, we give praise to him. Let's carry on in chapter 19, verse 1 to 10. He entered Jericho and was passing through. And behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich. And he was seeking to see who Jesus was. But on account of the crowd, he could not, because he was small in stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today." So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all grumbled, "He has gone in to be the man of a sin, to be the guest of a man who is a sinner." And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold." And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." In this final passage, we see this man Zacchaeus. Now, Zacchaeus is a chief tax collector. And as many of you well know, tax collectors were not very well regarded within Jewish communities. They were seen as traitors, turncoats, or sellouts by the Jews, because they were willingly working for Israel's oppressors, the Romans, by collecting exorbitant taxes for Rome. What made it even worse was that many of the tax collectors became rich by defrauding their own people. If they had to collect taxes from a family, they would often add a bit of debt on top, which they would then keep for themselves. Because when taxes are being collected with the end of a Roman spear, no one is really going to challenge them if they add a bit on top. The tax collectors really were the worst kind of traitor in the eyes of the Jews. And this man Zacchaeus was a chief tax collector. So he definitely was not well liked. We can see this displayed in the crowd's reaction in verse 7. It says, they all grumbled, "He has gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner." So Zacchaeus is a sinner in the eyes of these people. Despite this, Zacchaeus does have something in common with the rest of this crowd. And that is, he really wants to see Jesus. So much so that he does the unconventional and he runs ahead and climbs into the sycamore tree just to lay eyes on him. I think his eagerness is beautifully similar to that of the blind beggar in the previous story, who would not keep silent. Jesus recognizes this and calls Zacchaeus by name to stay with him. Zacchaeus responds with joy, welcoming the Messiah into his home. I want to stop here for a moment to just draw a quick parallel between Zacchaeus and the rich ruler, which we heard about last week from Indumiso in Luke chapter 18. The rich ruler was a man who was very, very wealthy. He asked Jesus what he must do to inherit eternal life. And he said that he had followed all the commandments since he was very young. So he would have been considered a righteous man. And then Jesus says to him to sell all that he has and to come and follow him. But the ruler went away sad because he was very wealthy. He didn't want to give up that wealth. Now let's look at Zacchaeus. He too is wealthy, but his wealth comes from being a tax collector. He has not kept the commandments because he has made his money by defrauding his own people. He is called a sinner by the crowd. But when Jesus says to him that he will come stay with him, Zacchaeus receives him joyfully. And he offers to give away half his wealth and to repay four times as much as he has stolen from others. In other words, when offered the choice between wealth or accepting the Savior, he chooses the Savior, forsaking his wealth. And Jesus tells him that today salvation has come to his house, since he also is a son of Abraham. Jesus here is pointing to a concept that the Apostle Paul elaborates a bit more in the book, in his letter to the Romans. He explains in chapter 9 that not all of the nation of Israel is true Israel, and not all the sons of Abraham are his offspring physically. Rather, the true children of Abraham are those who inherit the promise of Abraham through faith in Jesus. So Jesus is saying that salvation has come to Zacchaeus' house, not because he did something good by giving away his wealth. It wasn't something that he did which saved him, but rather he is saying salvation has come to Zacchaeus' house because he is a true son of Abraham, because he had faith in Christ as the Messiah. I'll come back to verse 10 at the end, but first I want to look at some points of application from the text today. I have 4 points of application. The first one being, remember the cross. Second one, desperation for Jesus. Number 3, asking simply and with faith. And number 4, faith is followed by action. So number 1, remember the cross. When we read about Jesus prophesying his death, let us always remember that this is why we can be called children of God. The reason we can draw close to the Father is because Jesus was mocked, shamefully treated, and killed as a substitution for us. And he was raised on the 3rd day so that we too might be raised with him someday. The judgment that was meant to be upon us was upon him. This was and always has been God's plan. As Jesus said in verse 31, I think it is, everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. The entire Old Testament is just a testimony or foreshadow of what has come in the person of Jesus Christ. And what was written was accomplished. And may we thank God every single day for that. Number 2, desperation for Jesus. If we look at the blind man in verse 35 to 43, we see how desperate he was for Jesus. He was shouting, calling out to the Messiah, and no one in that crowd was going to keep him quiet. We too should be so desperate for Jesus, so desperate to see him, that nothing can stop us. No one and no thing should be able to keep us from meeting with him in his word and in prayer, or keep us quiet when we are speaking about our Messiah to others. What would have happened if that man had listened to the crowd? If he had decided to let the Messiah walk past? He would probably have been stuck begging on the side of the road for the rest of his life. But now, because of his faith, he is healed and he followed Jesus and glorified God. Let us too be desperate for Jesus. Nothing should stop us. Nothing should keep us quiet. Number 3, asking simply and with faith. The blind man made a request of Jesus. He made it simply and with faith. Lord, let me recover my sight. Jesus says in Matthew 6, and when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. The blind man did not use many words to try and convince Jesus to heal him. He asked it very simply, and his request was granted. Let us make our requests to God, simply and with faith that he can do what we ask. And this does not mean that he will always do exactly what we ask. We have faith in him, not in what we can get out of him. We have faith both that he can grant our request and that he won't if he sees fit. We trust that he knows best. The Apostle Paul tells us in the book of Philippians to not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let our requests be known to God. So make your requests known to God. Make your requests with simplicity and with faith that he will give you, that what he will give you is for your good, even if it is not specifically what you have asked for. And the fourth,
the fourth point, the final point.
Faith is followed by action. Zacchaeus displays his faith in Jesus by accepting him into his house. He then says to Jesus that he will give half his wealth to the poor and repay four times as much as he stole from others. So we see that his faith is displayed in his actions. This is not to say that we are saved by those actions, as we saw earlier. He is saved because he has faith in Christ. But his action of giving away his wealth is an outward action which reveals an inward change of his heart. In other words, faith is evidenced by our actions. James tells us in James 2:18, "Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works." The evidence for our faith in Jesus is what we do. So we need to ask ourselves, what in our lives is the evidence for our faith? Are my actions different since becoming a Christian? There's this question that I've heard asked that I think says this idea in quite a brilliant way, and I'm sure most of you have probably heard it before. The question is, if Christianity was made illegal today, would there be enough evidence for you to be arrested? We need to ask ourselves, do my actions make my faith evidence? Do my actions display my faith in Jesus to others? These actions will look different for different people. Not everyone is going to be giving away all that they have, as Zacchaeus did. But there should be some change in our lives. And this change continues to happen throughout our Christian walk. That's the beautiful thing about the Holy Spirit, is he continues to change us. And I want to close with one last thought. In two of the texts we read today, we see Jesus interact with men who were outcasts. Both the blind beggar and Zacchaeus were rejected by their peers. The blind man was told to be quiet by the crowd, and Zacchaeus was a tax collector, and so he was shunned by society. But both men were accepted by Christ because they displayed faith in him. And this applies to everyone here today. If you are someone who has been rejected by society, who feels like they are on the fringes, or perhaps you feel like because of something you have done, you are disqualified. Both these men were accepted according to their faith. You are saved by grace on the basis of faith in Christ. We come back to verse 10. It says, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." He came to seek and save the lost, not those who had their lives figured out. Notice when Zacchaeus is called a sinner by the crowd, Jesus doesn't deny it. He doesn't push aside all that Zacchaeus has done, all the wickedness he has done. But he still says that salvation has come to him. You are a sinner. You are all sinners. We are all sinners. The good news is not that we are good people, but that we are bad people saved by a good and gracious God. We are sinners saved through faith in Christ. 1 John 1 says, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous." This is why he endured the suffering and the mockery that he did, and then was killed. And this is why he was raised on the third day and ascended into heaven, so that we could be washed clean of our sins, so that you and I could be counted righteous before the Father. There's an old hymn called "Before the Throne of God Above." I'm sure most of you do know it. And I've loved listening to it recently, specifically for the second stanza, which says, "When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upwards I look and see him there who made an end to all my sin." because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. The Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost, and that's all of us. Can we close off in prayer? God, we have sinned, but you have saved us. By your suffering and death, our trespasses are wiped away, and by your resurrection, we are justified. We thank you so very much for this. We thank you for this passage which we have read today, and I pray that we would be filled with eagerness to follow you. May we be so desperate as the blind beggar, and may our faith be evident to our brothers and sisters in our actions. May people know that we are your disciples by our love for one another. Holy Spirit, be with us, guide us, teach us, and may Christ's love rule in our hearts and minds. Amen.